next to their class, so you can be slipping along. The rest of us, we can turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians as we prepare to continue our study, verse by verse, of this letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of people something like us, but living a long time ago and a long way from here. We're looking this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. One verse to look at this morning and lots for us to think about and to apply to our lives. Here's the text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So that's what we see Paul the Apostle saying in a letter he wrote to a group of people who were Christians and a church in a place called Thessalonica. Let's remember how we got here. It was a couple of weeks ago that we last looked at 1 Thessalonians together. What we've got here is Paul describing a functional church, or describing what a church does if it's a church that works, what a church that works does. And what we saw primarily from chapter 1 was that a church that's functional, a church that works, does two things. So this is instruction to us as we seek to not be wasting our time and each other's time doing church together. A church that works, on the one hand, sounds forth the word of the Lord with boldness and love. That's what it does and how it does it. It's in charge of sounding forth the word of the Lord with boldness and love. That's the work of getting the gospel out. That's evangelism. A church that works does that. At the same time, we saw from the same verse, chapter 1, verse 8, that another thing a church does is it lives out its faith in God with boldness and love. That's what it does, and that's how it does it. Not only is it into and doing evangelism, but it's into and doing or being exemplary in its living. You can see that right away, can't you? If any group of people would dare to be God's representative speaking the word of God to people as we are to dare, then we better be good examples of what it is we're promoting. We're going to talk about turning to Christ. We better be people who have turned to Christ. If we're talking about letting the Holy Spirit have full reign in a person's life, we better be signed on for the same program. So evangelism, on the one hand, getting the gospel out, and exemplary living, which is getting the gospel into the inner workings of your life, that's what a functional church does. And what we've been seeing is that the group of people who got this letter 2,000 years ago, this church that received this letter from the apostle, was doing well. It was an example of these things to other churches. Paul is not saying happily, this is what you guys need to start doing if you deserve the name church. But rather he's saying, this is what you are doing. So you are an example to all the churches in your province, Macedonia, and the neighboring province, Achaia. So, you know, way to go and keep on, because you're going the right way. What this means is that this group of people who hadn't been a church for very long, because if you remember the details, Paul was kind of rushed out of town, and so was writing this letter as soon as he heard that they were still there, but it wasn't very much time between their starting and this letter being received. What this means is that this group of people had gone through some really big changes. They were a group of remarkably different people. They were known, Paul talked about this in chapter 1, for their faith and their love and their hope, which is to say that there are the three new things going on in the lives of these Thessalonians. They were people who now were known for their faith. They believed in Jesus. They trusted God so much that they were willing to obey Jesus Christ, to take his commandments to heart, and to do their best to live them out. And what was remarkable is that it wasn't easy to do that because Christianity was being persecuted. That's how Paul got rushed out of town. But the Thessalonians stayed back, and what we read about in chapter 1 is that in the midst of much affliction, they were doing this thing. They were living out their faith. And while they were doing it, they were loving one another with no ordinary love, but with a Christ-like love. Paul thanked God for the labor of love that he heard about. And they were not hopeless. They were not discouraged. They were known not only for their faith and their love, but they were known for their hope. They were people who were hoping steadfastly in Christ, so much so that they needed to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that was in them. That was sort of a formula of getting it right. People should be saying, why are you not hopeless when everyone else is hopeless? And they were the sort of people who were known for their hope. And what was really remarkable about this is that just a couple of months before, they were sort of famous for their idol worship. They were worshiping false gods. They were not the least bit oriented towards Christ. Now they were, you know, gaining a province-wide reputation, a reputation that spread to the neighboring province for their faith and their love and their hope. So we can just imagine somebody who had been out of town for that whole time period, coming back to town and bumping into one and then another and then a few more Thessalonian friends of his and seeing them all now characterized by this faith and this love and this hope and wondering to himself, I mean, if you were in this position, you would wonder yourself, what's gone on here? What happened here? Because if you're gone for just like a month or a couple of months on business and then came back, you would have seen this remarkable change in the lives of, I guess, dozens and dozens of people. So that was the question that would be asked, I think. What happened here? You know, what went on in Thessalonica just while we were gone that this new thing has happened? And what I want you to see this morning, for reasons pertinent to this morning and weeks to come, is that if someone had asked that question, what happened here? There would be two good and important ways to answer the question. There would be the people's story, and there would be the God story. Now, two ways of answering the question, how do you explain a Christian? How do you explain an actual church, a functional church? There is, on the one hand, the people's story. And it would go like this. Well, you know, you're just living life, going to work, you know, going down the Colosseum, seeing the games and all that stuff. Then we heard that this guy had come to town, Paul. And he was Jewish, of course, so those of us who, this is the church answer, those of us who are Jewish went to the synagogue and we heard him proving from the scriptures that this Jesus, who was recently crucified, was actually the Messiah. So we started thinking about that, and the more we listened, the more we came to see that it was true. And this would be the people's story. This would be the way the people could have talked about what happened. It's a perfectly legitimate way to explain it. So they could have gone on and said, we are now finding ourselves trusting God, so much so that we obey him. And they became noted for their faith. And we just love one another in ways that we've never thought to love one another before. We're laying down our lives for one another. And we have this hope for the future. And they could have told the whole story of what happened here from their own perspective. And that would be the people's story, the people version. But I want you to see, and we see it here in our text, that there's another way of telling the same story, just as important, in some ways more important. It's the God story, and it's the way that Paul tells the story. If someone had asked Paul the Apostle, you know, what went on there, you're only there for a week or two or a month or something like that, and now there's these radically different people, he would tell it from the other side. He would tell it from God's story as God's story, and that's what he did in chapter 1, right? He said, I thank God. We thank God for your faith. We thank God for your love. We thank God for your hope. He saw all these things going on in their lives as things to thank God for because he knew that any good thing he did was God working through him. He knew that any good response on the part of these idol-worshipping Thessalonians was God working in them. And it's important for us to grasp the fact that this is the way to answer the question. You can answer from the people side. You can answer from the God side. Both are important. So that's all the review. Now we come to where we are, chapter 2, verse 13, and what do we have? Paul says again, we thank God constantly for this. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So what we've got here is a second thing that Paul thanks God for. You see that in the word also. You see that in exactly the same words. Thank God constantly. That's what he said in chapter 1 about faith and hope and love. Now he says it about this response they had to the word of God. A second thing to thank God for here. But when you think about it, he's thanked God for their faith and their love and their hope on the one hand. Now he's thanking God that when they heard the word of God, they accepted it as the word of God, which works in those who believe. It's not two things at all, really. It's the same thing. And in both cases, he's telling the God side of the story. He's telling them about themselves. He's explaining them to themselves from the perspective of what God did. Because as we've seen already, if you can remember details back that far, their faith and their love and their hope was very much the product of the word of God at work in them. Now he's thanking God for the reception of the word of God, which works in them. But the work that the word of God did in them was the work of bringing them to faith and the work of bringing them to love and the work of bringing them to hope. For example, here's a sort of proof text. Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about how the scriptures are the source of our hope. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You see, that hope comes through the work that the word of God does, through the encouragement of the scriptures. So when he's thanking God for their faith, love, and hope on the one hand, when he's thanking God for the word of God working in their lives, he's thanking God for the same thing twice. He's saying it twice with more detail. And once again, you could talk about their relationship to the Bible in two ways. You could talk about it as a people story. You know, there's the human side of it. You can imagine some Thessalonians saying, well, you know, when we heard the word of God coming out of the mind and the mouth of the Apostle Paul, we just felt that it was no human word. It wasn't the word of men. These men were speaking at Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, but it wasn't the word of men. It was the word of God, and it just started to work on us. And, you know, one guy would say, I couldn't sleep at night. I just kept thinking about these words. And another guy said, I couldn't get any work done in the daytime because I just kept, you know, feeling like God had spoken to us through the Apostle Paul. And that's the people story. But we see that when Paul talked about their relationship to the Bible, he told it as a God story, and that's what we've got this morning. We thank God that when you heard the word of God, you accepted it for what it is, not the word of men, but as it is, the word of God, which works in you who believe. So once again, we see that, you know, there's two sides of the story. It's perfectly true to talk about the relationship that a functional church has with the word of God from the perspective of the people who experience the function. So, well, you know, I thought about this, and then I read that, and then I talked to this guy, and I had these questions, but I Googled and found the answer to that. And you could have the whole, you know, human detail of how the Word of God works in a person's life. And you can talk about it from God's side, and that's what Paul does. We thank God that when you heard the Word of God, you accepted it as such. We see it as a miracle. We see it as something God did. Two sides of the same story. Now, these two sides, the people's side and the God side, the people's story and the God story, point to two dimensions of understanding that are just absolutely essential if you're going to get the Bible. On the one hand, there's the whole perspective of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, the fact that God is ruling the world, that God is doing the good things that are going on, that every good thing is a gift from God, that no good thing is being accomplished anywhere that's not from God, because all goodness comes from God and God's totally in control. And that's one side of the story. And at the same time, the Bible's really clear on the whole concept of our responsibility, human responsibility. We have the ability to make choices. We bear the consequences of the choices we make. And you have to grasp the idea or the concept of human responsibility with as much fervor as you grasp the concept of God's absolute sovereignty in order to do theology well, in order to understand God and the things of God. So it's essential that you got both concepts. But it's not just essential for good theology that you've got, you know, divine sovereignty figured out and human responsibility figured out, and you've got figured out the fact that you've got to hold on to both. It's not just for good theology. It's also essential for good living, which is much more the point of our study these weeks. There are two sides of the story, the God side and the human side, and there's two sides for a very practical reason. You have to understand things from the perspective of God doing the work in order to know who to thank. And there's a huge emphasis on the Bible about gratitude, huge emphasis on gratitude in regard to our responsibilities to pray, because it's just totally out of place to live a life without properly being grateful to God for what he's doing and recognizing that all the good that we have received and all the good that we hope to receive is all a gift of God. So in order to know who to thank, in order to get gratitude in place, you've got to see the God side. But you need to have the other side as well, the people side, in order to know what to do. There's who to thank, got to be a grateful person, because there's lots to be grateful for. And there's what to do, got to be a responsible person, because there's lots for us to do. So when we come to chapter 2, verse 13, and we see that Paul speaks of the reception that they experienced to the word of God and how it worked in them, how it works in all who believe, it would be good for us at this point to focus on the human responsibility side and leave, as stated, the divine sovereignty side, which is to say, this sermon, this study, could have gone down the path of God's side and just looked at all the marvelous ways in which every good thing that the Bible does for us and every good thing we're able to do with the Bible working through us is all God at work. That's important to understand. But all of this to say, that's so much what he thanked God for so clearly in chapter 1, their faith, their love, their hope. And we covered so plainly, I think, in our study of chapter 1, the ramifications of that being the work of God in us, that I'm really thinking, in order to grasp both things equally and get the practical benefit out of this text, we ought to focus on the human side of the story that's being told in verse 13. In other words, what we'll look at this morning is what to do with the Word of God. the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. I want you to think with me this morning about what that should mean to you, for example, on a Monday morning, or a Tuesday afternoon, or a Wednesday evening, or a Thursday morning, or a Friday afternoon, or a Saturday evening, or a Sunday. What should the Word of God be to you? What should you be doing with the Word of God? Because it's described here as that which works in you who believe. What are we to be doing with the Word of God? And very plainly, as we compare Scripture to Scripture, you see the wisdom of the Bible writers that a metaphor or an analogy will help. In order to grasp what the Word of God is able to accomplish in our lives, a metaphor or an analogy will help. And the analogy that I would like us to spring to is the analogy of the work of the Word of God compared to the work of a sword, which was what that other thing was about earlier. Okay, it's true, guilty as charged, Paul does not refer to the Word in his letter to the Thessalonians as a sword. I think here's the background on that. He hadn't thought of that yet, or he didn't think to make use of that. But he was writing the letter in the early 50s, and you'll see in chapter 5 of his letter that he refers to hope as the helmet, and he refers to righteousness as a breastplate. And really interestingly to me, 10 years later, when he's writing what we call the letter to the Ephesians, he once again refers to the breastplate of righteousness and to the helmet of salvation. The hope of salvation is the helmet. But he goes on and talks about something else. In fact, a lot of other things. The armor of God section came 10 years after our letter. So we're looking at the analogy ahead of time, but I don't think that matters because we are looking at the whole New Testament together, right? And what you see in Ephesians chapter 6, which we're going to use this morning, is this instruction to all of us in regard to what to do with the Word of God. Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And whether or not he had Hebrews 4:12 in mind, whether or not he wrote Hebrews 4:12 or not, the authorship of Hebrews is complicated. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, we have this very helpful fleshing out of the metaphor. The Word of God, it says, is living. It's not a dead book. It's living. It's active. It's not a still book. It's living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we look at Hebrews 4:12 this morning as we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 2:13 this morning because we want to understand what it is we're to do with the Word of God. And the sword metaphor helps us understand it has to do with piercing and it has to do with discerning soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intentions. It has to do with stabbing. It has to do with slicing so that you can discern the difference between thoughts and intentions, soul and spirit, bone and marrow, joints and marrow, bone and joints, whatever. Yeah. Hebrews 4:12, joints and marrow. This ought to be a figure of speech that plays largely into our mind because our relationship to the Bible in its capacity to work like a sword is vitally connected to our relationship to Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Our relationship to the Bible in its capacity to pierce and to slice is directly related to our relationship to Jesus himself. Because in the pictures we get of Jesus, which are also metaphors, for example, in Revelation, he's pictured in the book of Revelation in this, to our mind, strange way. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, I bet you haven't thought much about that. And when you worship Jesus and form some sort of mental picture of the God who was man, you probably don't think very much about a man with a sword coming out of his mouth. But it is a metaphor, right? It is an analogy. And what it's saying is the Word of Christ, our Lord Jesus speaks, and what he speaks, his words stab, and his words slice, pierce and discern. The Word of God that comes from the mouth of Christ is like a sharp two-edged sword. So here we go back to what I know about sword fighting, what I know about using a sword helpfully, and looking at what this means about Monday mornings and Tuesday afternoon and so on, you and your Bible. There are three things required of any of us who are going to make any good use of a sword, which are required of any of us who are going to make any good use of the Bible. So let's think about this. And if you're itching to fill in blanks, we finally come to one. Number one, three things that are required. Firstly, you must have possession of it. This is just real obvious, right? You can't do sword play if you don't have a sword. Everybody who ever, well, not everybody, but lots of people knew that. Frodo, for example, knew that. And he didn't have a sword till someone gave him that, and then he had it. You know that sword? He got it from his cousin, uncle, Bilbo. Now, let's think about this, right? I mean, state the obvious. You can't do sword play without a sword. You can't use the word of God without having possession of it. I could have just said you have to have it, but I wanted to strengthen it to prompt you to think about the fact that it's not just enough to own a Bible. It can't just mean that you have to have it. What does it mean? I mean, how does the analogy work here? Why don't you work with me on this? How does it work that you can't actually use the word of God, which is like a sword, until you take possession of it? It's got to mean more than just owning a Bible, right? Like you wouldn't do very well, you know, in battle against the Vikings or the orcs to say, but it's okay, because I have that sword that my uncle gave me, and it's back home in my sword cabinet. You gotta do more than just own it. And similarly, it doesn't do you any good in battle to have your sword right with you, right here in my scabbard, where it's going to stay safe and free from blood and other battle gore. There's got to be something going on in our lives in order to get into sword play that's like drawing the sword, that's like holding the sword, that's like taking hold of it. And I wonder if you can think of what that is. What possession do we have to take of the Bible in order to have enough possession of it to be in the battle, to use it? I think we're helped by the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. He talks about having possession of the word. He says in John 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, whoever has my commandments, see that? Whoever possesses my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I'm seeing there a link between this concept of having the word of God, or specifically the commandments of the Bible, on the one hand, and keeping them on the other. And I think it's significant that Jesus didn't say here, whoever has my word, which he sometimes says to refer to the Bible, but whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Because I think what we need to understand by this sort of very simple concept of sword play, that you have to have possession of the word, is that you have possession of it once you are familiar enough with it to know what the commandments are. That is, once you come to understand what your moral obligations are, you've got the commandments from the Bible, not just the Bible, not just the stories, but the commandments that the Bible leads us towards, and you obey those commandments. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So I think what we need to see here in this first point is that we've got to be so experiencing the word of God that we're bringing out of it the actual specific commandments of God to us in regard to our relationship to God, in regard to our relationship to our own selves, in regard to our relationship to one another, and so on. We've got the commandments, and we're signed on to obey them. That's what I think it means in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's got to mean more than everyone should own a Bible. That's like saying everyone should own a sword. Put it in a place of prominence, perhaps over your hearth. And it's got to mean more than always carry it with you. Because that's like going in the sword. That's going to battle with the sword and the scabbard. It's got to be something like this. It's got to be like, I got it. Okay, so that's what needs to happen. We've got to accept the word of God for what it is, the word of God which works in us who believe, and accept it on the level of practical obedience to it. It's got to get down into our heart and then into our heads and then into our conduct before we can say we have it. Otherwise, we're like silly soldiers who say, yeah, I got a weapon, it's back home, or yeah, I got a weapon, it's right here. If we're going to use a sword, if we're going to use the word of God, we've got to have it to that degree. And let's think about what we have to have it for. For the two things that we do as part of a functional church, which is getting the gospel out, evangelizing. So it's commandments in regard to getting the gospel out that we need to be particularly keen on obeying. And the other thing a church does, exemplifying, living an exemplary life. So we need to be specifically tuned into the commandments that have to do with everything else. because everything else fits under the category of being an example, right? So it's living the life, it's living in obedience to Christ that the Word of God directs us towards, and when we're in on that, we're there. So somebody should ask, yeah, so what do we do about that? And I'm so glad that somebody asked. Because I tell you this, of all the things I've learned over the years personally about really taking the sword of the Spirit, of getting to this level of possession, nothing has helped me as much as scripture memory. So, you know, there's lots of things you can do. You can read more intently. You can study more inductively. You can get involved with correspondence courses on mastering the concepts of New Testament theology or something. There's lots of good stuff you can do. But for my money, in terms of the gain from minutes invested, there's nothing like scripture memory. Because the Word of God is not just a text you would memorize, but it's living and active and sharp. And I found personally that when you memorize a verse with all the meditation involved in reviewing it and memorizing and keeping it memorized, it begins to work on you and it gets to a level in your mind and your heart where you find yourself directed by it and inclined towards it. So I strongly encourage, as an application to this particular point, that you begin to memorize or you continue memorizing scripture. And for my money, I think the Navigator Topical Memory System is the best of the tools that are out there. There may be tools I don't know about, but of the tools I know about, it works the best because it's a topical memory system. It's a system by which you retain the verses you learned. Back when I was just discovering it, it cost $5, plus you had to mail to Navigator headquarters 5 times, which was another 40 cents, because stamps were 8 cents back in those days. $5.40. It's more money now. You can get it on eBay, actually, or from Amazon. You can get it at Bible bookstore as well. Topical memory system, memorize the scriptures, get it into your heart, and that's how you have possession of it. And that's the first thing you need to do with your sword. Possess it. Second thing you need to do, you have to learn how to use it. You have to learn how to use it. Now, I'm just guessing that there are a lot of people, some people, who gravitate away from the military imagery of the word as a sword for all kinds of personal reasons. Like, for example, maybe their last name is Friesen or Enns, and they're Mennonite in their heritage. And God bless you, and God be praised for the heritage of the Mennonites. They're pacifists, and so I don't know what they do with these analogies, these verses that explain the word as a piercing, discerning sword. But I'll tell you, if this helps, why you should not neglect it. I mean, it may be, and any number of us, maybe, you know, non-military women here, would just naturally gravitate towards a different metaphor, like the word is a lamp. And the difficulty with only having the word of God as a lamp, which is, you know, pioneer girl verse, it's like perfect for pacifists and oh boy, I'm going to get in trouble if I keep going on that. The difficulty with the whole idea of the benefit of the sword analogy is that this step comes in. If you only think of the Word of God as a lamp, which of course is great thinking because that's what the Bible says, then all you have to do is possess it and hold it up. You know, once you possess it, that's it. The Word is doing its thing. But when you think about the Word also as a sword, you get to the second thing, which is it's not enough to just hold it up. You gotta know how to use it because it's sharp. 2 edges and a stabby point, and you could really hurt someone with it. And it's tricky because you sort of have to hurt someone with it. It's supposed to pierce. It's supposed to cut in half. But you want to be careful. You go around piercing people and slicing at things because you could accidentally pierce in a wrong way. I mean, every swordsman knows. It's sort of a guess, right? If you've got this deadly enemy and you figure, he's going to kill me, if I don't kill him first, this is non-Mennonite thinking, and so I gotta, you know, kill him. So what do? You guess where the heart is, right? You take a guess, and you stab where you think the heart is. It's a guess, right? Well, you could do different sorts of damage than you mean when you stab if you're not really skilled at your sword play. And the Word of God requires skill. Because, as it says in Hebrews, it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, it's supposed to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning. It's supposed to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And what we ought to be aware of is that this piercing and this slicing should be all about the 2 things we're given to do. which is getting the gospel out, evangelism, and getting the gospel in, which is becoming an example. So let's think about how much skill is involved. When we get to chapter 5 of our letter, 1 Thessalonians, we come to verse 11 where Paul will instruct us. Here's the commandments of Christ. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. There's a commandment. Encourage one another and build one another up. Now, obviously, we need to use the Word of God to do that, right? I mean, what are you going to use to build one another up? You could just send a Hallmark card. You could get a little special moments book. But obviously, what we ought to be thinking about is the Word of God, to build up and to encourage. Paul says to the Ephesians, just to compare, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Let words come out of your mouth which are good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And if you think seriously about incorporating either of those commandments into your daily conduct, say, for example, tomorrow morning, building one another up, speaking what is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and you think about the Word of God like a sword, you'll see immediately, I think, how important it is to be skilled. Because in order to build a person up, you're going to use the Word of God, and the Word of God pierces, and the Word of God slices. And you want to be careful when you're piercing your friends, that it helps and does not hurt. You want to be careful when you're trying to slice into their lives with the truth of God's Word, which like a sharp two-edged sword will discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You can do a lot of damage to a person if you use the Word of God unskillfully. But you're supposed to do damage to the person's sinful attitude. If you're going to build them up, you have to get them past their sinful attitude. You're going to do them a lot of good if you can point out that some of the things they're embarking in right now, some of the attitudes that they're displaying and some of the words that they're speaking are abhorrent to God. So you'd use the Word of God to show that in order to build them up. You would stab at something they said. You would pierce it. You would slice it and say, you know, your intentions were good, but the content was really harmful. It's this dangerous stuff. So we need skill in order to make it work. And what this shows us is we need God in the first place in order to make it work. And that's why I think it's so significant in Ephesians, where we're told in verse 17 to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that the very next verse, which is not separated in the original by a period and a new sentence, but it's all part of the same sentence, says, verse 18, praying. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We need to be very, very prayerful about our commitment to obey God in terms of encouraging one another with the Word of God, because we want to do good and not harm. We want to speak words that build up and don't tear down. We want to speak words that are good for building as fits the occasion, because sometimes the right thing to say, wrong time, if you say it now, it's not going to be a good thing, even though it's a good thing you're saying. A lot of skill required. We need to trust God. And we should trust God, because as we see in our text this morning, it's God himself and it's the power of God that causes a person to accept the Word of God for what it is that works in those who believe. But we need to be really clear on this, because the Word of God does not work automatically. As much as it's powerful, it's not a collection of magic words. It's not good enough to just spout out Bible verses and, you know, abracadabra, it does its work. The Word of God works in terms of the concepts and the truth of it. And we have dire warning from Jesus himself to be careful of the power that the Bible has to confuse people and to provoke them to sin. There are times when the truth should not be spoken, because it would only exacerbate the person's sinful attitude. If that sounds wrong, think about what Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 7. Don't give dogs what is holy, he said. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, he said, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is Jesus explaining that we need to be very careful in communicating the truth to one another, and especially to people outside that we're trying to evangelize, because we can actually aid and abet them in their blasphemy if we give them the Word of God, which is a pearl. We give them the Word of God, which is holy, when they are in a swinish frame of mind, when they're in a canine frame of mind. So we need great caution in speaking the Word of God, and yet we need to speak the Word of God, because it's like a sword. It is the sword, and we're told to take it. In getting the gospel out, you're talking about piercing. You're talking about dividing. In growing as an example of a church, in growing as an example of individuals, we're talking about being pierced by the word of God and dividing the word of God, dividing our thoughts and intentions and so on. So practical point, as number one's practical point was a scripture memory system, here's practical point for number two. Here's practical application for number two. Nothing more valuable, I think, than small groups. Because in small groups, you can learn by example how to use your sword. You'll find some good examples in small groups of how to constructively and lovingly and patiently lay out the word of God so that it builds people up. And for your money, you'll probably get some bad examples of what not to do as people try to get their swords into play and do badly. But in the context of a small group over a period of months, you can learn lots from people who are more skillful in how to use the word of God than you are. And I don't know any way better to learn these things than by example in any setting that works better over a period of time than in a small group. So there's a plug for getting yourself into some sort of small group where you can learn from the example of skillful swordsmen. Because that's the second thing you need to do, learn how to use it. And that's the second of three. And the third is simple too. You must actually use it. No good just having the sword, taking possession of it, and knowing how to use it if you won't actually open your mouth and use it. So that's the final point this morning. You have to actually use it. Take it with you, but then don't just stand there. Take it with you, and then don't just observe what you ought to say if you only were going to say something, but in fact, say something biblical. Draw your sword or hold up your lamp and let the light of it shine. Let the edge of it be felt. This is what Paul is clearly meaning. For example, in Ephesians, when he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So here's the challenge that comes to us from God's word this morning. And he who has the commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Jesus. Here's the challenge. This week, or this month, we're at the beginning of a whole new month. Don't just show up to small group, to church foyer, to the workplace, to your community involvement. Don't just show up and stand there, but say something biblical. And trust God to use it. We will have stories to tell about March 2007 to one another, which will encourage and build one another up in the faith if we all go out into our daily life with a determination this week and this month to not just stand around thinking about what a bolder person would say, but to be that bolder person. Say something from the Bible and trust God to use it. It's the Word of God, and it's works in those who believe. And because part of believing is obeying, and one of the commandments is to speak it, it works through those who believe in the lives of those who will begin to believe as God does his work, using his word, using the word of Christ to grant faith and then love and then hope. So it's beginning of March. Let's plan to gather together again a month from now with stories to tell of how God used his word in our lives and through us in the lives of the people we love and care about as God gives us opportunity.